As we are gathering tonight in a moment of thinking back. Thinking back about the message and the example of the love of Jesus Christ. A reflection on His benefits and on His love is a chief portion of our meditations. And should be so far more than in the occasional reflective service that we have like this. Why don't we reflect more on the sufferings of Jesus Christ in the beginning of our day as we face the difficulties perhaps that we must face that day. Paul lived his life by the faith of him that loved him and died for him. He lived a life of faith with his eyes again on the cross. He eyed Jesus in his sufferings more than anything else to continue the journey onward. And you know, congregation, this morning we stopped to consider again the sacrifice of Jesus and his priestly, as we looked at that last week, emptying of himself as he poured his entire being into the ministry to save sinners. I just want to take you for a moment back to Gethsemane tonight and just listen to what he says. When he opens up his heart in a very open way to the disciples then, to us today, as well as to his Father. As he says, he taketh with him Peter, James and John, and he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he says unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. You know, he opens up his heart and his struggles. Here we have the Savior crying, sweating blood, agonizing in his love. As he faced before him, not the physical suffering, the pinpricks. That's not what he is striving with. But his agony and his fears. Now the word troubled, he says, I am troubled, heavy hearted, is in the Greek overcome, overwhelmed with what he sees before him. What does he see then? A cup. The wrath of his Father. The wrath of God. Upon sin. Upon my adultery. Upon my idolatry. Upon mine slothfulness. And my indulgence of the flesh. Upon my... The list goes on. And that's filling that cup that Jesus had to take. That infinite, holy, just anger of a righteous God. He shuddered. The unshockable Jesus is shocked to no end. Heavy, sore amazed. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. And so he goes, falling on the ground, praying, wrestling with the cup of God's infinite wrath on human evil. You know, Jesus always experienced the love of his Father. I was with him. I was his delight. He has experienced that love of the Father all along his journey. And now he knows the last part is he's going to have to miss it as he pours himself out completely in his priestly labor for us, children of God. Maybe God is asking us that day to pour a little of ourselves. How can we do it? Reflecting back on that sacrifice of Christ. It's the only way to live the life of holiness, the life of sacrifice. We know he took the cup, and we know he drank it, and we know he emptied it, and we know he said, finished. I said to my wife yesterday, must have been days that Jesus felt as we sometimes feel. Never finished. But there came a moment he could say, Father, I finished it. Now notice, he didn't finish it for himself. He finished it for you, child of God. Finished. All the pain, all the atoning, all the covering, all the emptying of the cup. Finished! I was so struck by the word you read tonight. The sins we do before we believe, and the sins we do after believing also. Finished. What a joy. So that is Lord's Supper reflection, backwards. But also forward. Words that I read again to you tonight, as I quoted them this morning, are the words that Jesus spoke at the end of the Lord's Supper. Verily, I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. That's an oath. I swear, as it were, I will not again drink this until we do it together. And today, undoubtedly, the bridegroom has been praying, Father, I will that those that thou hast given me be also with me, that we can share the cup together, that we can feast together, they can see my glory, and I can show them what thou wants me to show them yet. You know, there's an amazing amount of passages in the scripture that speak about the future. Amazing amount in the Gospels and the Epistles, rather, of Paul. I won't take the time now to take them all, but that will be taking too long. But here's a couple of them. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting. Now, unfortunately, that word patient should have been translated a little bit better. Into the eager waiting for the Lord. Patient here is not so much the patience, oh, we can wait, but the almost impatient waiting. Yeah, they're looking forward with an intensity to the day of Jesus Christ. Here on Peter. Wherefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope for the end of the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And one more, and we get closer to the end of the book. 1 John 3. Behold, brethren, we're not the sons of God. Now we are the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And everyone that has this hope in him purifieth himself as he is pure. Now there's plenty of scriptures in the New Testament that speak us about the future. Jesus wants us to think about the future. It would do God's children a lot of good to meditate more on those scriptures that speak about the future. Why? What Jesus did. Listen to this passage of Hebrews 12. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, ran the race. What did he have in mind? The joy of the reunion, of the finished work. Christ is looking forward, children of God, to the day that he can indeed end the statement that he spoke at the last Lord's Supper, that he had. First one also. Verily, I will not drink of this cup until we drink it new in the kingdom of God. Revelation 7 tonight speaks about that future. And I'm not going to expound that chapter entirely, but we've read it together. It follows on chapter 6. Chapter 6 ends with the final judgment day. The great day, the wrath has come. And in chapter 7 we get something to see of what comes after that. John sees a multitude of 144,000. But in verse 9, he can't count them. So what is it now? 144,000 or uncountable? Well, they're both right. Obviously, the word 144 is an exact number. 12,000 of all these various tribes are mentioned here. Most say that is from God's perspective, the exact number. We just read out of our canons. Now, the exact number of his people, from God's perspective, they're counted one by one. But from our perspective, it's going to be without number. Innumerable. As John sees that innumerable multitude gathered of all those who have been sealed by the Spirit of God around the throne. He beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, children, palms and palm leaves are always used on the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the ultimate Feast of Tabernacles, where God's church is gathered out of all the wildernesses that they've been in, into the presence of God. This evening, I'd like to draw your attention to that part of the scripture, Revelation 7. We'll look from verse 9 to 17 around the theme of the future of Christ's people. And I'm going to do it backwards and start at the end of the chapter and work ourselves to the middle of the chapter. And you'll see why that I do that in a moment. But the first future is there's going to be healed by the King. Last verse. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Secondly, they're fed by the King. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto the living fountains of water. And thirdly, they will worship the King. And John writes about their song. And he writes about their service of day and night in the temple, in the throne room, and around there. Wonderful future to the believer, that is. Both have learned to confess Jesus Christ as the only hope and as the only Savior. There's a future. For those who haven't, there is no future like this. Feel the contrast. Feel the contrast between this chapter and the previous chapter. And all of a sudden there, the mighty return of God is announced under the sixth seal. And the heavens are departing, and the mountains and islands are moved, and the kings and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and the bondmen and every free man will hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, begging to be buried alive. There's no future. Those of you who are outside Christ, awake. Don't live on like that. Because those mountains will not bury you out of the sight of the living and the holy God. But then we come to chapter 7 and the scenery changes, doesn't it? John sees there that Christ will completely heal his people. The way before they have entered into the glory is through many tribulations. Notice in verse 14, when John gets to hear, these are they which came out of great tribulation. Well, notice well what it says, it's a very accurate translation. It doesn't say out of the great tribulation. It's a general word that is used here, the great, out of great tribulation. It could be afflictions. Actually, the word tribulation is often translated trial. As we know, at the end of time, there will be the great tribulation. John is not talking necessarily about that one only, but about any tribulation. Because remember, Jesus never hid it. All those who are his, they will go through many tribulations into the kingdom of heaven. Storms, persecutions, whatever it may be. He has never hidden the truth that every disciple will go through many tribulations. But they come out of it. These are they which came out of great tribulation. And those great tribulations, whatever they do, they bring tears. And lots of them. Whatever the kind is, or whatever the trial may be, and God knows in His sovereignty how to bury those, they're all our sources of tears. And the question could be asked, why does God bring those tears in His faithful, favorite people? Why would He do that? Why would He allow these distresses and these pains and these tribulation? Ah, because God loves His people. And because He knows that the only way to carve them into what He needs, they need to be, He uses the chisel and He uses the saw, the tribulation. Suffering is God's tool to shape His people. Scriptures are full of it. The life of God's people are full of it. In a variety of ways, God loves to impress His image and skill His people in the graces that we have lost in paradise. Patience, submission, faith, trust, love, joy, peace. And whatever those graces are, I heard a nice example this afternoon. God gives His people, like a teacher would give his children, every day a page of math problems. Until you get those every day, right? And if it's a good teacher, then he gives you a math problem that are just a little bit more challenging than what your level is at. Because now you have to put your effort in to get to the next level. And you get your paper back and all these red marks on it. You say, oh, I did that wrong and this wrong. You try it again. And once you've mastered them all, you get a 10, guess what happens? Teacher gives you a new sheet with harder ones. And the whole thing starts over again. So it is. As God teaches us, His people. He sees this grace needs to be improved, and He makes us strive, and once we've mastered it, we'll give a harder one. And a harder one. That's God's way of teaching. But He also knows that we need to be weaned from this world. He doesn't want us to make this our home. He doesn't want us to feel at home either. And too many of His people feel too much at home in this place. Paul himself shares about his trials in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we have this treasure. The treasure of the grace that he has received in earthen vessels. Well, for what reason? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. He says, we're troubled on every side. And we are perplexed. And we are persecuted. And we are forsaken. But he also adds, we're not in despair and we're not destroyed. But then he comes at the end of that chapter and he says this. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Light moment. Paul, how could you say that? Looking at the life that this man had to go through. Light affliction for a moment. He spent his whole life in it already. But he contrasted working for us a far more exceeding and an eternal weight of glory. How we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And God wants our vision to be on that. Eternal. Not here. So, tribulation. We need them. We need them to stay loose and unattached to the place here. This is not home. But look what happens now when they enter. After they have entered, Christ's disciples will experience God's wiping away of all tears. Isn't that tender? It says, God shall personally wipe away all tears from their eyes. Whatever has been a source of tears here, no more there. That's what he means. Whatever has brought tears out of our heart and of our eyes, literally it says, he will wipe them away out of their eyes. That's tender. The tender, affectionate involvement of God. He knows how to do that. To wipe away those tears. Memories. Losses. Grief. Physical issues that bring tears. Relationship problems. Loneliness. Broken hearts. Aftermaths of abuse. You go on. God's people have those tears, so they're not exempt of any of those issues. But one day he's going to wipe them away. And oh, how Jesus is looking forward to that moment. That's the future. Also the tears that come because of the temptations of our heart. The struggles with our own sinfulness. Be gone. Never again. Never have to again complain about this me and I inside. Never again have temptations coming through the world or to enemies or even to friends. Never again will we have to fear or sense the hiding of God's face. That brings tears too. And we walk as David cried, my tears are my food day and night. Never again. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What a future for God's children. Never again shall anything touch them or smite them or hurt them. It says in verse 16, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat. I talk about the literal sun, of course. Sun in the Bible are people of authority. People with power. That are obviously here spoken of as using it in the wrong way. Never again. Never again will there be hunger or thirst. Notice that. They shall not hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. That's in all dimensions. There are people of God whose tummies are hungry. Maybe we don't know that, but there are no doubt many of them. There's the emotional hunger to be loved. To be accepted. To know you belong. Emotional love. There's a spiritual hunger after righteousness and holiness, the deepest of course. Never again. Any hunger. Any thirst. And notice that this ministry of God will be through the personal hands of the Lamb. Jesus will do this. It is the Lamb that shall feed him. It is the Lamb which shall lead him. It is the Lamb of God undoubtedly that shall wipe away the tears. And I want the children of God, when we're going to see that hand, as it were, coming to our eyes, that then you'll notice what Thomas saw. Pierced hands. I don't know. Thomas saw it after Jesus was resurrected. We don't know if Jesus still has him in his glorified state. But it is Jesus who will do this to his people. It's a nice future, I reckon. Let's sing together. Psalter 90. Verse 1 to 5. The Lord I will at all times bless. My mouth his praises shall express. And what follows in Psalter 90, 1 to 5.
Thank you.
Christ's people not only shall be comforted by God Himself, but also fed by the King. It's interesting that the book of Revelation reveals that Christ's ministry continues hereafter in the new earth and the new heaven. Jesus' ministry continues. Oh, He is the King whom will be served. Verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God. And they serve Him day and night. And in other places of the book it is spoken about the Lamb. Verse 10. Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. He'll be served. But this book also tells me He will still serve as King. Perhaps as prophet. He shall feed them, it says in our scriptures. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and He shall lead them unto the fountain of living waters. Living fountains. There's a fountain that's always streaming. You know, the Jewish culture would know what a living fountain is. The Well of Jacob in Samaria is a living fountain, constantly bubbling up, centuries after centuries, still doing it today. That's a living fountain. So here we see that God is going to lead His people in that glorious place to the fountain of living waters, something that continues to stream, that continues to flow. And obviously He will feed them, it says. He will communicate everything intended to secure and increase their happiness. Ah, but there's already happy there. Yeah, true. But it can be happier yet. It can get more. It can get better. And that's exactly what eternal life is. It's not stagnant. We're on a level now. No. It's growing, 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 growing. And who will do that? The Lamb, Jesus. He'll be in the midst of His redeemed humanity there. And He will open up the endless sources of comfort and happiness out of His infinite fullness. Jesus will open up new thoughts about God. He will deepen out the discovery of the instruction in the riches of God's love and grace. He shall feed them in these knowledge of God. You know, God is infinite. He's beyond measure. We are finite. And through all eternity, God is going to lead His people and feed their thoughts and feed them with the discovery. It's an ongoing, startling, amazing discovery of the grace of God. Now you see, well, I turned the whole chapter around because that's going to feed their worship more and more and more. So it is today, isn't it? Every time you discover another jewel out of the Scripture, what happens to your soul? Every time the Holy Spirit opens up another beautiful truth to your heart, your heart is inflamed with the joyous worship. So heaven is. Or rather, the new earth and the new heaven. Perhaps it's alluded to that in Revelation 22, where it says this words, in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. And notice what it says about that, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. That tree is still yielding more fruit every month. God is going to unfold out of the tree of His life, as it were, more and more and more of the discoveries. We're all fascinated about these Russians at the moment, finding this under this freshwater lake, 300, whatever, how deep it was, under Antarctica. Imagine what life forms they're going to discover there. It's fascinating to read these things, and as we see the works of God even in nature like that. And if you have an eye for it and a mind for it, And you see these wonders unfolding. So heaven will be. The tree, God himself will feed. Strangely, none will ever say, I'm hungry. And yet none will ever say, I have enough. There always will be being fed. And what will be the content of this learning? Well, it's about God's congregation. The content of the learning that God and Jesus will do towards his church there is himself, his character, his glory, his eternal thoughts, his wisdom, his power, his works that are hitherto not known will then become known. Remember, he said it, what I do now, you know not now, but you shall know it hereafter. Well, that's going onward and onward and onward. He's going to lead us back into the works of his creation in ways we've never known anything before. He's going to lead his people back in the riches of his grace and his providence. Maybe he's going to put it on a backwards view. And he shows us where he's all been in our life. And what he accomplished through it. And we stand amazed. That his grace and his goodness, whatever, he'll unfold himself more and more. That's the future. As it says in this chapter. He will let him know the love of God, Paul says, which passes knowledge, and you shall be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, God will certainly answer that petition, but it'll take him all eternity to do so. It will never end, this journey of worship and learning. And that's what the Lamb will do. The Lamb shall feed them and lead them unto the fountains of living water. They never shall hunger and never thirst, and yet they will feed and feed and feed. Awesome future. The joy set before you. Endure the race. It's worth the race. It's worth all losing your life. It is worth losing this little portion of your vanity, friends. It's worth going to great tribulation. It's easy to say, of course, when you stand here feeling well. I think as I read through this book, that is particularly written for those who suffer in prison, who are slain for the testimony of Jesus. They will read this book. That's what it was originally written for. To comfort them, strengthen them, one day. Now what will this do, this feeding of the Lamb, to the inhabitants of God's renewed creation? That's our last thought. They'll worship him. He says God's saints will worship him day and night. Now if you're really observant, you say, well, there is no day and night in heaven. That's right. This book is not literal. It's all figurative speech. And so when it says they will serve him day and night, it means constantly. No interruptions. No backsliding. No moments of dullness. No distractions. No, he will serve. There will be a focus upon God and upon the Son and upon one another. There will be the worship of the Lord constantly, with no slacking down, as the Lamb walks among them. Because he does. It says that in here. And the Lamb shall dwell among them. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell. That means he shall live among them. As he walks and lives with his people, they will praise him. They will extol him. They will adore him. They will adore his works of grace and love and admire his works of creation and providence. And they will sing. They will sing songs that even the angels can sing. Angels can sing too, because they're singing that voice also in verse 12. But there are songs the angels can't sing. The Bible says so. Revelation 14 verse 3, and they sung a song as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. No angels either. That's the song about redemption. Oh, how shall that song sound that John Newton sang so beautifully? Amazing grace that saved the wretch like me. There's no angel that'll sing that one. God's church will. Ages onward. See, congregation, that's now a peek in this Revelation book about the future of God's children. And then we have at the middle of this chapter a question that the elder asked. And we're going to ask ourselves also for a moment. One of the elders answered and said to me, "What are these which are arrayed in the white robes, and whence came they?" Who are these people that I see there in these white garments? Where did they come from? And John meekly says, "Sir, you know. I don't know." And then the elder's answer is not only an answer, it's also a direction for us tonight. This is the answer he gives. "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." This great company of God's elect are described here by their response to the gospel. And John gets to write, "Therefore are they before the throne of God." Many of these men, and John saw, have shed their own blood as a martyr. Many of them. He saw the souls of those who were slain under the altar. He heard their cry. And now he sees this multitude in the white robes. He notices it's not their blood that saved them. Not even if they gave the ultimate sacrifice of being a martyr for their faith. That didn't save them. Not their tears didn't. Or their sufferings didn't. Nothing of that cleanses anyone of our robes of life. Instead, they have taken their robes, it says here. They've taken their robes and have washed them white in the blood of the Lamb. What do you think they mean in that robe? That's their life. That's their walk. That's their thoughts. That's their talks. That's everything of them. That's their whole actions. That is even their birth. That is their heart. They have taken it all to that only fountain, the blood of Jesus Christ. And they have washed it, it says. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's only that blood that makes black white, impure pure. We all need that. Every one of us here, our robes are tattered and blackened and dirtied and unfit for that place. But there is a way by which our life and our tattered lives and our guilt can all be washed away. And it is the blood of the Lamb, able to cleanse to the uttermost. Have you taken your robe to that blood already? Savior has made His blood available. It didn't end up on the doorpost of the houses in Egypt by itself. Faith needed to apply it. Faith needs to take this robe to the blood of the Lamb. Congregation, Washing here describes the act of faith. This taking of my life to this Savior's feet and to commit my life and all my blackness into His hand to be washed clean of all my sin. Only those, the elder says, are before the throne. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. Such faith in God's provision, in Christ's blood and righteousness, that makes you white, no matter how feeble your faith is. No matter how weak it is. As Jesus said to that one who just only touched the hem, "Go in peace. Your garment has been made white." Your faith in me, though it was small, has saved you. So today, doesn't have to be big story faith, no. It's that hungering, that thirsting already, that looks unto that blood of the Savior, that pleads at His feet, "I will make mention, O God, of no other righteousness but Thine only." Those exercises are washing, they are cleansing, they are justifying in the sight of God. And therefore Jesus may say in Psalm 2 verse 2, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." For such who hunger and thirst for righteousness and are taking their life unto His feet, they shall never hunger and never thirst, and they shall be fed by the Lamb out of the living fountains of waters forever, personally by Jesus Christ. That's worth waiting for. As long as He lets us wait. Be of good cheer, beloved brethren, sisters in Christ. Be of good cheer. The good work He has begun in us, He will finish it on the day He'll come back. Though you will go to the rivers, I'll be with you. Though you face the fire, I will never forsake you. Though you deny me, I will never deny you. I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it with you in my kingdom. That is the Savior, the hope and expectation for all poor and needy sinners. Live it out by faith, my friend. And if you're a stranger of this blood, you're not a stranger of black garments. You're not a stranger of guilt. You're not a stranger of sin, friend. Don't live on. Don't ignore it. If you ignore it, you'll try something else to cover you. It won't work. Amen. Thank Thee, dear Lord, for the reminder of this awesome future. Undoubtedly, endlessly more awesome than we can today imagine. Endlessly more beautiful, as Thou would feed the minds of Thy people out of Thy fullness. O gracious God, remember as in the journey towards this, Thy people will go from strength to strength, from grace to grace, but we know it goes from wave to wave, from depth to depth. But lead us, Lord, and remind us also, in whatever Thou hast upon that math paper for us this week, about these promises, about that glorious future, about this undeniable truth, that Thou one day will gather with Thy church in the heavenly paradise. And Lord, may tonight be the hour, have been also, to touch the unsaved in our midst. They miss out everything. They have no hope in this world. They're absolutely hopeless, without God, without Christ, without hope. Dry up their sources of hope if they're found in their own health or strength or business or prosperity, whatever. Dry it up, Lord. Lead us to Thyself in whatever way Thou seest fit. We commit the whole week to Thee. Whatever our days will bring is determined in Thy all-wise, all-sovereign, all-gracious plan. Help us to live by faith throughout our day. Find the memory of Jesus' death upon us day by day, Lord. Even remind those who have no spiritual interest in it that if these things are done in a green tree, how will we abide if we are dry? Lord, we commend to Thee also those who travel, be it the senior class, their teachers and chaperones as they are going on their trip this week. Make it a bonding time, a blessed time, safe also. Spare them. Be of others that travel. Commit Jonathan also to these. He goes off to Christchurch this week. And be with Kim, who is already on the South Island. Be with others, Lord, who travel, myself also. Perhaps also those returning to here. But also be with us in our daily work. Provide us with the health and the ability. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.